Hope you've had a great day. It's good to be back with you tonight to get to keep studying from the Word of God, particularly as we look at considering how all of Revelation, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all of Holy Revelation, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, there's a focal point, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the reason. Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is what matters. It's, as you've probably heard preachers in the past say, you know, everything before the Gospels is looking to Him, right? Anticipating His coming. In the Gospels, we see Him here preaching, teaching, working miracles. Then everything after the four Gospels is looking back to Him. And I think that's a fair way to assess it, because so much is about this. And as Brother John just now read for us, even here, Paul emphasized, when I preach about repentance, I'm not preaching anything different than what Moses talked about. Every single thing I do, whether I'm standing in front of a king or standing in front of the poorest beggar, I preach something that's no different from what was preached before. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just difficult even for us to wrap our minds around? But that's exactly what he said. And so what I want us to do tonight is we're going to go through, a really quick run through the book of Acts. This might not come off the way that I'm prayerfully hoping that it does. But what I want us to do is to look through the book of Acts and look at the way the apostles preached. We want to preach just like the apostles preached, right? And what we're going to see is we're going to seek to do that. Look at what they did, how they approached it. Because this is something that's just amazing to me that you're going to see. From Acts 2, where we have that all-important and all-famous sermon that Peter stands up and preaches there in that front of that crowd of thousands in Acts 2. The basic content of the sermons from Acts 2 all the way to the end of the book of Acts don't change. It doesn't change. They keep preaching the same thing in the same way. And so I want to point that out to you and show you that as we run through the book of Acts. Now, Acts is truly, I think you would agree with me, it's an amazing book. It's important for so many different reasons. We go through the book of Acts. We turn here in order to learn things about the church. We want to learn about the first century church, because what you and I are seeking to do tonight, this day in 2014, is we're seeking to restore the ancient paths, right? We're seeking to restore the ancient church. We want to live and think and act and worship the way they did. And so the book of Acts is a place that you and I turn to learn about the church, learn about how they lived, how they worked, how they worshiped together, how they spent time together. We learn about the church here. We also learn in the book of Acts about conversion. That might be the number one thing that we think about. If I say to you, you tell me, what is the book of Acts all about? What is the book of Acts helpful for? I'm guessing that most of you probably say, well, it teaches us about conversion. And I wouldn't argue with that. You think of some of the more important ones, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where that crowd has finally realized what wicked sinners they are, and they say, what do we do? Peter says in verse 38, repent and be immersed, and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. Another great one is in Acts chapter 10. Maybe flip over to Acts 10 real quick before we start this in earnest. And notice there that something that Acts does for us is that in these cases of conversion, it explodes and does away with myths about conversion. One of the things we might consider, one of the myths of conversion and one of the myths of salvation, is that God is such a loving God and it's such His job to forgive that if someone is a good person, someone's a righteous person, someone has sought to be what we might call, you know, a quote-unquote godly person, that if maybe they didn't get some of the details right, that God still would overlook that. Well, look at Acts 10 and Cornelius. It says of Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 2, that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now let's think, what would be our stock definition of what a quote-unquote good person is? Well, this guy is a charitable person. He's a philanthropist. He gives his money to the people who don't have it. He gives what he has to those who need help. So he's a kind man, he's a generous man, he's a good man. He's a praying man, he prays to God. other people in the community look at him and they say, he's a devout, righteous, and religious kind of man. But is Cornelius saved? Is Cornelius in a right relationship with his God? If he were to die at verse 2, would Cornelius go to heaven? Let's keep going. Let's look down at the end of this when Peter goes to the house. And look at the very last verse of Acts 10, verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized. He commanded Cornelius and the others who understood the message to be immersed into the watery grave of Jesus' blood. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you something. This devout man, this prayerful man, this generous man who gives his money, if he were to ignore the command of Acts 10, 48, what do we have? We have a rebel. There's no other way to look at it. But a man who shakes his fist at God. It doesn't matter if you say, but he gives so much money. But I've seen him. I've seen him. The doors were open one time and I saw him on his knees praying. If he refuses this command, he's nothing but a rebel. So we look at this and we can say, I clearly see, the Bible makes it black and white. God didn't want me to guess. God makes it plain about how serious he is about me following Jesus into the water. Acts 22, 16 would be another example of that. We said this explodes, Acts 10 explodes the myth of the righteous man, the good man finding his way accidentally into heaven. Well, Acts 22 explodes the myth of just the man who believes in Jesus Christ. It takes more than simple faith in Jesus to be saved. And Acts 22, 16 couldn't be any more plain. Paul believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. Paul believes that Jesus is the one that can save him. But Ananias says to him in Acts 22, 16, you're a sinner. Arise, call on his name, be immersed, and have those sins that you're living in washed away. All right, enough of that. Let's go back to the beginning of Acts 2. What you see here is that this is such a great place to turn to learn about the church, such a great place to learn about conversion. It teaches us these things, but that's not what I want to focus on tonight. Because this book, this amazing book of Acts, also gives us special insight into the preaching of the apostles. And that's what I'm interested in, among other things. That's what I'm interested in our study tonight. Now, there were times, like if you turn over to John chapter 1, verse 1, there were definitely times we see there John records, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, right? Isn't that what John says in John 1:1? I can tell you, John says, we were right there, spoke to him, heard him, saw him, touched him. So sometimes the apostles did say, we were there, we're eyewitnesses. But they never left it at that. Now, I have to think that just on my own human understanding, my own human wisdom, that if I had been someone who had seen Jesus, heard Jesus preach, been in the audience where he was, saw him work miracles, saw him touch a leper and make him whole, do all these different things that Jesus did, I might just base all of my life just on that. And when I went and talked to others, I would say, I've seen it. And let it just begin and end right there. That's not what the apostles did. That's not what the ones who spent years with him, day in and day out, heard every message, saw every miracle. They didn't just leave it at that. When they went out to preach, when they went out into the world, they said, yes, we saw it. Yes, we can testify as eyewitnesses that it's real. But they also connected everything to the Old Testament. And that's what really blows me away and what I want to show you tonight. Let's read over one place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just to remind us, maybe keep your hand at Acts 2 and turn to 2 Corinthians 3 to emphasize, remind us how important it is to have this, undertake this study, if you will. 2 Corinthians 3, let's begin reading at verse 14. Speaking of the Jews who won't accept Jesus as the Savior, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, when they turn to the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Only in Christ does the Old Testament make complete sense. It's only by reading everything through a filter of Jesus Christ does all of God's holy revelation come together and we see that we've been given one amazing book. Not two books, not even 66 books. One amazing book from divine, holy, almighty God to us. So tonight we're going to follow these first century preachers. I guess we could say creatures. These first century preachers and note their message and the way they use the Old Testament. So go with me. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2, down around verse 16. We're not going to spend a lot of time right here on this one. But we'll list these in front of you, just the different passages we're looking at. So the first one you're looking at is Acts chapter 2. So go ahead and put that up there, please. And we see here that the first one listed is Acts 2, 16 to 21, where Peter is going to directly quote from Joel chapter 2. He's saying that the things you're experiencing right now, the things you're going through right now, the things you're witnessing right now, were predicted by the prophet Joel. So that sets the stage for us, that all the things that are happening right now, all that they're going through, is not an accident. It's not just a lucky happenstance of circumstances. This was predicted by God. This was planned by God. This is a divine interaction. So go with me down to about verse 25, and here's where we're going to start seeing some of the connections to Jesus. At about verse 25, David says concerning him, now him is Jesus, of course, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made me known, or made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now skip verse 30 and look at verse 31 with me. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So right here, whenever Peter is preaching, and he quotes from Psalm 16. He says what David was doing in Psalm 16 was he was telling us about the resurrection of Jesus. He was telling us that the coming one, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would save all men from their sins, would die, but then wouldn't stay in the grave. He'd be resurrected. That's what Peter is saying unequivocally here. David was talking about Jesus in Psalm 16. But he doesn't leave it at that. The verse we skipped was verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, now speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he, God, would set one of his, David's, descendants on the throne. And that was mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God sends his prophet to David and tells David, through your family, through your family tree, through your genealogy, I will establish my throne forever. And so right here, just in this, look at the different layers, the different levels that we have going on. Peter's preaching. He says, he quotes from David, and he says, David's talking about the Messiah. David's talking about Jesus. You better know the Old Testament when you open up the New Testament. Right here we see that two different predictions made, one of the resurrection, one of the fact that the Messiah would come through David's family. And then all this leads down, look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and now we're going to quote another one. This is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God the Father said to God the Son. God the Father, David says, said to the one that is above me, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now let's think about it for a moment. Let's just pause and sort of gather ourselves here. What have we just seen? Here's Peter, and he's standing in front of this Jewish crowd of thousands. He could have just simply said, he could have just documented, I was there on this one particular Thursday when I saw him work this miracle. And then on this one particular Tuesday, I saw him do this. And one day I heard him then say this. Well, he connects things. He says, I saw him do this. I know that his tomb's empty. I know David's tomb's still full. But he said, look at how all of these things were mentioned in Psalms and in Samuel. All the prophets were talking about this day. All the prophets were talking about this man. All the prophets were talking about this event. Everything in human history has been leading us to this point. When they preached, they turned to the scrolls of the Old Testament and they said, all of these things point to the Christ. Look in chapter 3, about verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth, now note this is important, by the mouth of all the prophets, God foretold all of us by the prophets from aforetime that his Christ would suffer. And he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now think about this. He's teaching us about suffering, that the prophet that's coming, the one that's coming, the Christ that's coming, was going to suffer. He says, the prophets said the Christ would suffer. Now, we've made reference to this in the past in some of these studies. We know we can turn to Isaiah 53, and it documents lots of suffering. Psalm 22 documents lots of suffering for the coming Messiah. But what about places like Zechariah 12:10 that you're studying in one of the Bible classes? Zechariah 12:10, he'll be pierced. The very one who's come to save you will be pierced. He's going to come and suffer, and that's just what the prophets all taught. Then look at verse 22 here of Acts 3. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You should listen to him in whatever he tells you. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. Then verse 25. You're the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22:18. Now think about that. Here in Genesis 22, we have the Abraham and Isaac situation. Abraham's been told, take your only son, your special son, the unique son of promise, take him and sacrifice him. And when he's shown how much he trusts God, how he implicitly will obey him in every item, God stays his hand, gives him the substitute sacrifice, thus teaching us about substitute sacrifice. And he says, through you, through this family, all the world will be blessed. That means that eventually, through this family, the Christ would come. And so we see that being played out again and again. So here we have two sermons, and here we have both times, as Peter preaches to these different audiences, whether it's an audience that is anxious to hear, or an audience that is either ambivalent or even antagonistic, he still says, I saw Jesus, I know what Jesus did, but here's how it connects to the Old Testament. Here's what the Old Testament said about him. Then there's it in chapter 4, at about verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now here he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. He's got a very simple message. Guess what, folks? You fulfilled Scripture when you put Christ on the cross. That's exactly what he's saying. You people, by your wicked hands, you put Christ on the cross and you fulfilled what was written in Psalm 118, what was predicted so many years ago, fulfilled in Christ. You could look at Acts chapter 7. We could talk about the sermon of Stephen, but there's simply too many examples to even document here. Stephen quotes from Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Stephen was a machine of quoting the Old Testament here as he was telling these people, you know what you do? You reject prophets that God sends. So why should it be any different if you've rejected prophet after prophet after prophet, that when the prophet comes, why should we be surprised that you've killed him too? And they hated that so much, they picked up stones and they ended his life. Now I want us to look for a minute here at Acts 8. This is one that I think is arresting whenever you give it your full attention. We've explored it a little bit in our ladies' Bible class on Thursdays as we went through the book of Isaiah. And I want to think about it a little bit with you tonight. We know that in Acts 8, one of the things that's so well known here, especially beginning at about verse 26, is when Philip is sent to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? They're in separate places, and they're told to meet at a third location. They're not told to meet there. Philip is told to go and meet, and meets the eunuch unsuspecting. As they encounter one another, what's happening? The eunuch's in a chariot, and he's reading out loud from Isaiah. Particularly, we learn that it's Isaiah 53. And Philip comes up and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How in the world can I," this is verse 31, "unless someone guides me?" And so he invites Philip to come up with him in the chariot. And the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. This is Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 7. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And so the eunuch turns to Philip, and he says, "Who is the author talking about? Is this prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else?" And then Scripture tells us there in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth, and he began at that place. He began right there at that point that you and I call Isaiah 53:7. He began right there at that spot and began to do what? But preach Jesus. And we know that in that, it's just a matter of time as they're going. We don't know how far they went, how many more miles they went, how many more moments or hours, how much longer they were in that chariot together in this time of teaching and learning. But we know that eventually they come to a body of water, right? And the eunuch says, "Stop the chariot. What is keeping me from being baptized?" In preaching Jesus, no matter where you begin or where you end, to preach Jesus, you must tell people that he's died for you, that he's been risen in great power, and now you and I must follow him, be united with him in a death and resurrection. And that unification comes in the waters of immersion, of baptism, where we're covered by his blood and made new. So clearly, Philip told him this. He preached Jesus beginning here at Isaiah 53. But this is what is fascinating to me. Note that we have marked on the screen for you Isaiah 56. And I want you to think about it. As this scroll, because think about the ancient way of reading. He's got the scroll of Isaiah there rolled out in front of him as he's reading. And he's reading it out loud. And so there, open in front of him, had to have been much more than just chapter 53, right? 54, 55, 56 is exposed. And as they go along, and as Philip is instructing him about what it means to give your life to Jesus, what the benefits are that come from giving your life to Jesus. Note that it says that when they went down into the water, let's look at verse 38. "He commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." He immersed him there into the water. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more." And here's what the eunuch does. He goes on his way rejoicing. Now, I'm convinced what we're going to see here in Isaiah 56, I'm convinced that he goes on his way rejoicing because he understands at a different level, at a different depth than what a lot of us understand about what it means to be forgiven and what it means to be saved and what it means to be added to the body of Christ. Remember, Jesus had that conversation with the one who was pretty certain, pretty self-sufficient. And then there was that woman who was clearly, on all accounts, to all observers, a sinner. And Jesus said, "Who is it that's going to love more, the one who's forgiven of a lot or the one who's forgiven of a little?" Now, that's really kind of a trick statement there because everyone's forgiven of a lot. It's just that some of us only think we need to be forgiven a little, and others recognize we need to be forgiven a lot. Jesus says, "Who's going to love more, the one who's forgiven a little or the one who's forgiven a lot?" And the man's wise enough to say, "Well, clearly the one who's been forgiven of a lot." I think the eunuch here is going to be one who recognizes just how much he's been forgiven and just how much it means and what's involved in being part of the body of Christ. Look with me in Isaiah 56. Because now keep in mind, the Bible just told us in Acts 8 that they began, He began in Isaiah 53 and preached Jesus. Well, I'm convinced he didn't just read those two verses, but that he kept going. Because listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah 56, beginning at verse 4. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. Now think about that. Why is that significant? A eunuch is unable to have sons and daughters. He says, one of the blessings for a eunuch, spiritual sons and daughters, a blessing that's better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. One of the things about having generations come after you is that your name continues on. He says, I'll give you a name that can't be cut off. Then verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, everyone who loves me and worships me from the bottom of their heart and keeps their worship as something that is important to their lives, everyone who puts me first, here's what I give them. I'll bring them to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I'll gather yet others to Him besides those who are already gathered. Now, I hope that some of these implications have hit you. A eunuch, a man from a far country, the Ethiopian eunuch we call him, has traveled this long distance to get to Jerusalem and go to the temple and worship. But as he gets to the temple, is he going to be able to just walk right in and mix with any of the other Jews there? Will he be able to just walk right up to a priest and say, here's my sacrifice, turn and put it on the altar for me? Is he able to do that? No. He's an outcast, a eunuch and not a Jew. That's a double whammy. There's a line, there's a wall there that keeps non-Jews out. And there's a sign on that wall that says, you come past this wall, non-Jew, and we will kill you. He's not accepted there to worship in the house of prayer. He has to stay outside. And then as a eunuch, he's not allowed to be there. He travels all this way and isn't accepted. He travels all this way and can't fully participate in the worship of God. But to be a part of the family of Jesus, the blessings of being part of God's family that we just read in Isaiah 56, I accept your sacrifices. You can be a part of my house of prayer. You don't ever, ever, ever have to worry about being an outsider, an outcast, second rate. He's finally going to have a family, a name that can't be cut off. He's finally going to be included in everything. He's finally going to be able to worship and participate fully. What a blessing it is to be in Christ. What a family we've been given. There's no outcasts, there's no second-rate citizens. And so I think he understands this. This eunuch understands this on a level that you and I often take for granted. And so he goes on his way rejoicing. It's amazing and it's beautiful. But that's what we learn when we know that all these things are unlocked, all these blessings are unlocked in Jesus. Let's quickly roll up some of these others. Look at Acts 10, 38 to 43. As he's speaking in the house of Cornelius, he says that all the prophets made mention of this. That's verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Go to chapter 13, verse 15. We see the preaching here. It says, after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it. Now note, here's the connection. Here's why this is important. Verse 15, it says they stand up and they read the law and they read the prophets. They read the Old Testament. And then they say, now let's have someone expound upon this. Now let's have someone explain this. Let's have someone connect all the dots for us based upon the reading we've just done from the Old Testament. And so that's what we have in verses 22 and 23. It says, when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. So you see, Paul took this occasion of the reading of the Old Testament to say, all this was leading to Jesus. Then there's Acts 18 with Apollos. Just look at one verse with me. Acts 18, verse 28. Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public. How did he do that? He showed them by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos showed them by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Then there's Acts 26. Look at Acts 26, verse 22. To this day, this is now Paul standing in front of Agrippa, what we just read a moment ago. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing. I say nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. This is what Moses and all the prophets taught, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. If you look in a place like Isaiah 42, both the section 1 through 4 and 5 through 8, it says that this one that was coming would be the light to change the world. And that brings us to the last place I want to look, is in Acts 28. Look down at verse 23. Acts 28, 23. They had appointed a day for him. This is talking about Paul in prison in Rome. And they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying. Now listen to what he's preaching about. The kingdom of God. And he was trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Then he'll go down in verses 26 and 27. He'll quote from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And this is what that part says. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You'll indeed see, but never perceive. Now think about it. He's saying, you've seen the message, you've heard the message, but even though you've heard the Old Testament over again and over again, if you don't connect it to Christ, you stay blind. If you don't connect it to Christ, you stay ignorant. If you don't connect it to Christ, you stay in sin. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and then they would turn and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, did you catch all of that? Paul is going to be proclaiming the kingdom of God. Paul is going to be teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing it from the law and the prophets. He tells every audience that will listen, just like Peter did. They tell every audience that will listen, salvation has come in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says, their hearts were dull, their ears couldn't hear, and their eyes couldn't see. So the question for us is this. As you read through the Old Testament, do you see him? As you read through the Old Testament, can you hear him? As you read through the Old Testament, are you allowing him to touch your heart? Just like those in Acts 2:37, that when they heard the preaching of the gospel, their hearts were touched, and they said, what must we do? And the answer was given that's the same for you and me this night. When you recognize that you're a sinner that can only be saved by the one who's eternal, then you're to throw yourself on his mercy, be covered by his blood, and to walk in his footsteps. If there's any way that we can encourage you to live for the Holy One tonight, the one that was taught about in the Moses and the prophets, the one that's taught about in the Gospels, the one that's taught about in Acts, if you need to give your life to this one, Jesus Christ, then don't hesitate, but come while we stand and sing.